I want to move on in our survey of the book of Isaiah as we come to this topic of the suffering servant and the servant songs that we encounter in the book of Isaiah. But just to kind of set the stage for that, I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 26, we have the story of the encounter of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So we read in verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep that was led to the slaughter and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." So here's the familiar story of the encounter that Philip had with the Ethiopian eunuch. One of these extraordinary events of personal evangelism where the Spirit tells Philip to go to a certain place, a place you probably don't want to be right now, a place between Jerusalem and Gaza, a desert place. And he encounters this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, a very powerful man, a man who's in charge of a lot of resources, the treasure of the queen. Probably one of those treasures would have been the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It wasn't like everyone had a personal copy of the scriptures. That he had a scroll of Isaiah would have been a very valuable item. And Philip just so happens to show up just as he's reading from Isaiah, not just any part of Isaiah, but Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant. A passage that I trust is familiar with most, if not all of you. And Philip comes up to him and, as an icebreaker, he asks the guy, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And you'll notice that the Ethiopian eunuch gives Philip a very un-American answer. "How can I unless someone guides me?" 21st century Americans, if asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" the answer is, "Of course I do. Why would you even ask that? Of course I can. I alone am wise. I know all truth. I have no one needing to teach me or to guide me, and if I do, I could just Google it." No, he says, "How can I unless somebody guides me, unless somebody who's gifted as a teacher can lead me to understand the scriptures?" And so he invites Philip to come up. And the other question I want to hone in on is the question that the Ethiopian asks when he says, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this?" He's asking a question about the identity of the suffering servant. Is it Isaiah? Is he speaking autobiographically? Or someone else? Now, we know the answer to this question. We're told it in the passage that Philip began, beginning with this passage and all the rest of the scriptures, he told him everything about Jesus. And so we know the identity of this suffering servant, right? Of course, this all speaks to us of Christ. He's the spotless Lamb of God. But to jump immediately from Isaiah 53 to the answer Jesus is kind of like, going to the back of your math book and cheating and looking at the answers to figure out the problem. What I want to do is jump back to Isaiah and kind of work ourselves through this thorny question. Because this is a legitimate question that not just critical scholars, but even, conservative evangelical scholars struggle with the identity of this servant. Who exactly is it? Is it Isaiah? Is he speaking autobiographically? Is he speaking about Israel as a nation? Is he speaking about Israel as the remnant? Is he speaking, some people even floated the prophet Jeremiah as the suffering servant? Who is this servant? And so let's jump back to Isaiah and not directly to 53, but to actually chapter 42, where we see the first mention of the servant of the Lord. And here's the thing that I think it needs to be clear at the outset is this servant is spoken of in different ways. So the servant is clearly identified as Israel. Also, you know, or Jacob, right? Jacob, my servant. So, you know, in one sense, we could see how, at least to some degree, Israel as a nation, or, you know, in some sense, has to be the servant of the Lord, or the servant's referred to as Israel, which leads some people to say, well, it's either the nation as a whole or the faithful remnant. Because, of course, we know that not all of Israel are of Israel, Paul tells us in Romans 9. And of course, not all of Israel would experience the restoration that Isaiah speaks of, right? Not all Israel is faithful to the Lord. And so perhaps it's the faithful remnant. Isaiah, of course, is speaking first person. And so is he the one, right? And so let's look at chapter 42. Of course, another, you know, we saw this last week where Cyrus was named, you know, some, you know, 150, 200 years before he even was born. He was named by name by the prophet as the one who would be the servant who would restore. He's given the terms Messiah, anointed one, there in that passage. But chapter 42, we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Okay, so notice here that the servant is spoken of here as an individual. But then also there's other times where the servant is spoken of in corporate terms, as a corporate body, like a nation or a people group, okay? So there's both an individual and corporate aspect. There's a sense where it is Israel, but also part of Israel, right? So we'll see some of these suggestions and how we kind of try to balance it. So notice the term that will jump forth. It's mentioned three times. It's this idea of justice. Mishpat in Hebrew. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. There's that word again. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So here we have the servant portrayed as one who is both meek and mild, right? He's not lifting up his voice. He's not boisterous. He's not saying, hey, everybody, look at me, right? As one who is gentle, not breaking the bruised reed, not, you know, quenching the burning wick, right? But also one who is bringing forth justice, righting all wrongs, establishing God's law, not just in Israel, but where? Throughout all the earth. So his reign or his influence is worldwide. Even the coastlands, that's the, you know, the islands, the far, far out places. You know, the Israelites thought about, you know, of course, Jerusalem is the center of all the earth. But the further you get out, you know, you get out, you know, out past the sea, and there's all those places, distant lands. I mean, they had no idea, you know, about where we are right now, but universal influence, okay? Now the Lord speaks in verse 5. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And so God, Yahweh is identifying himself as the creator of heaven and earth. This is a recurring theme we've seen since chapter 40. God, who is both the creator and upholder and sustainer of all things, is also the redeemer of his people. And he highlights that in verse 6 when he speaks to the servant. He says, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. Now, in my ESV version, it gives a helpful little footnote there where it says the you here is singular in Hebrew. Okay, that's a deficiency in the English language, is we don't distinguish between singular and plural second person pronoun unless you're from the South, in which case you say you and y'all, right? So that's helpful. That's how it is in Hebrew. It distinguishes between that. Here God is speaking to the servant as an individual. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So here he's the servant is spoken of as a gift, and a gift which is part and parcel of a covenant. Looking back on the work of Christ, we see how he literally fulfilled this, right? We just celebrated the Lord's Supper not too long ago, where we held up the cup, and Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? He's the mediator of a new and better covenant. But also spoken of as a light. So the light shining in the midst of darkness, and the light not just for Israel, God's people, but for the nations. And what does he do as the covenant and light? Verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Okay, so a couple things to highlight here. First of all, God claiming an exclusive right to his glory. He alone possesses it. He doesn't share it with anyone else. And this is another important thing to highlight about the servant, because the servant sometimes is spoken of or speaks as a servant, which should be pretty obvious, right? But the servant also speaks as the Lord. There are certain things, certain prerogatives, certain accomplishments that the servant does that Yahweh claims exclusive right over. So how can the servant be both the servant of the Lord and the Lord himself? Again, we're trying to work our way through this problem. I know you know the answer to this problem, right? But working our way through this process, okay? That's why the Ethiopian eunuch is scratching his head. He's like, who's he talking about? Right? It can't be Isaiah. These things can't be true of him. It must be somebody else. Okay. So God exclaims exclusive right to his glory. In contrast to the carved idols, we've already seen God highlight the folly of idolatry, the silliness of somebody taking a chunk of wood, and with the same chunk of wood that they make their god and bow down to, they cook their food with, right? Make a piece of furniture and sit on it, right? How silly that is. But then God also challenging those idols of the nations to prove themselves as gods. And what does God challenge the idols of the nations to do to prove that they are gods? Predict the future, right? Predict the future. Tell me what's going to happen. Bring something about, whether good or evil. Show yourselves. God's challenging them. God alone is the one who's able to predict the future, not just in general terms, but in specific terms like naming Cyrus, for example, right? So he says, new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Okay, so this is the element of predictive prophecy, proving that God is, in fact, who he says he is. Okay. Jumping to chapter 44, we have some more language, servant language. Chapter 44, verse 1, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." So here, clearly, Israel is identified as the servant of the Lord. "Thus says Yahweh, who made you, who formed you from the womb, I will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am Yahweh's, and another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, Yahweh's, and his name, and name himself by the name of Israel." So here we see Jacob, God is speaking to Israel as a nation, promising the gift of his Holy Spirit, a second Exodus imagery, imagery of new creation. You'll notice that the Spirit, water is going forth, and what happens? They spring up. The people of God are springing up like freshly, grown grass, right? And this new generation, Spirit-filled generation, are identified by the name of Israel and by the name of a belonging to the Lord, Yahweh. Right? This reminds me of the Pixar movie Toy Story, right? What does Sheriff Woody have on the bottom of his foot? It's been a while since you've seen the movie, huh? Andy, right? Andy is on the bottom of his foot. Why? Because he belongs to Andy, right? In the book of Revelation, the people of God are described as having God's name on their foreheads, okay? God put his name on our foreheads in our baptism. He named and claimed us. So here, he's speaking of, the one who has it. It's written on his hand, just in case you forget. Oh, yeah, I belong to Yahweh, right? So here, it's that corporate element that's being emphasized. It's the descendants. It's those coming from Israel that are identified as the Spirit-filled people of God who belong to him. Any questions, comments so far? Got to keep track of time. Okay, let's jump to chapter 49. There's another what are called the servant songs, and you'll notice here, or so far, we've seen the servant of the Lord spoken of in the third person, or in the second person, where Yahweh's addressing the servant of the Lord. Here we see the servant speaking autobiographically, first person. So it's the servant now who is speaking this way. Chapter 49, verse 1. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." This language of "listen to me" is unique to the prophet Isaiah. So only among the prophets does Isaiah use this word, this wording, "listen to me." And in every other instance we see this command to listen to me, it's the Lord, it's Yahweh who's speaking. So it's pretty fascinating to see here the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, speaking the same way. You need to listen to God, you need to listen to me. This is demanding respect. This is demanding attention that God alone can command. Okay, so here is one of those things where we see he's both servant, but he's speaking as a Lord. Okay. "Listen to me, you peoples from afar." And again, who is he addressing? Not just Israel, not just the people of God. His voice is going all around the world, right? To the furthest reaches, the coastlands, the islands, the faraway people. "Yahweh called me from the womb," literally from the belly, "and from the body of my mother, he named me." This language, it should remind you of chapter 44, where it says, "Yahweh, who made you, who formed you from the womb, I will help you," right? So here, the servant speaking individually says, "Yahweh called me from the womb." So this is something that, you know, he's born into this. And even the body of my mother, he named my name. You recall the angel giving the announcement, right? I can never remember if it's to Mary or to Joseph, but in one of the instances, does anyone remember? He says, you shall call his name Jesus, right? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means Yahweh saves. So he lives up to his name. His name is given in advance, okay, from the body of his mother. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. It's fascinating that you saw back in, was it chapter 42, where the servant is spoken of like a tender shepherd, one who will not break the bruised reed, who will not snuff out the burning wick. Here he's spoken of like a weapon. And what is that weapon? His mouth. This is maybe what John had in mind in Revelation, where he spoke of Jesus as having a sword coming out of his mouth, right? This mouth, the sword's coming out. He's like a polished arrow. He's spoken of as a mighty warrior, an instrument in the hand of Yahweh. Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with Yahweh and my recompense with my God. So you see the servant, at least temporarily, being despondent. You're crying out because it seems like he's laboring in vain. He says, I've spent my strength for nothing. This is the Hebrew word tohu. Tohu. Which is used in Genesis chapter 1 when it says that the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew there is tohu vavohu. Basically, emptiness, nothingness, uninhabitable. Okay? And then he says, I've spent my strength for vanity. The Hebrew word there is hevel. And that's the word we read of in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it says, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Literally breath. Nothingness. Okay? It seems, at least initially, that he is laboring in vain. You think about the earthly ministry of Jesus, right? How many people were coming after him? I mean, initially, a lot of people, because he was giving them bread and fish and all sorts of things. But then when he says, you labor for the bread that perishes, they all left him, right? He was despised and rejected. This is rejection language that we'll come across in chapter 53. And yet, what does he do? He entrusts himself to God. Right? That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. My recompense is with God. He's looking forward to his vindication. That he's looking forward to the statement, well done, good and faithful servant, and that his labor is not in vain. And so the Lord responds in verse 5, and now Yahweh says, He who formed you from the womb to be your servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. So you'll notice here, before he even quotes what the Lord Yahweh is saying to him, he gives a description of his nutshell description of his job description. What is he formed to do? To bring Jacob back, that Israel might be gathered to him. And so here we see the tension of those who say that it is Israel that is spoken of as the servant, because here we have the servant spoken of as the one who's restoring Israel, right? So how can Israel restore Israel? Clearly, this is an individual who is instrumental in restoring the people of God. And that argument also goes to those who say it's the faithful remnant, because, again, the faithful remnant can't restore the faithful remnant. We need an individual restoring the faithful remnant. Does that make sense? So this is clearly individual language here. Then he goes on in verse 5, "For I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." So you'll know, you recall, his job description was to bring Jacob back and to restore Israel. But God, now Yahweh is speaking to the servant and says, you know what? That's too easy. It's too light. I'm going to make your job a little bit more difficult. Not only are you going to restore the tribes of Jacob, but, he says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Here, again, this is, you know, hearkening back to that language of universal sway, right? Universal redemption. He's not only a light to Israel, but he's a light to all of the nations. Recall, this is the language that Paul quoted when he was kicked out of the synagogue for the last time, and he says, okay, all right, we've had enough of that. We're going to the Gentiles. And they quote this passage as part of their mission as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a light to the nations so that salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Verse 7, thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. Again, this language of God is the Holy One of Israel being exclusive to Isaiah or being unique to Isaiah. He being the one who saw the Lord seated on the throne high and lifted up. And what did the cherubim say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So here he's identified as the Holy One to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So he's the one who's both despised and rejected, but also the one who then is worshipped by kings, by princes. This language should remind you of Paul's call as an apostle on the road to Damascus. And after he's blinded and he's brought into the city, the Lord appears to Ananias, and the Lord tells Ananias to go to Saul. And Ananias is a bit gun-shy. Hey, I don't know. We've heard about this guy. I don't know if I want to go to him. And Jesus says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. Those three people groups. In that order was Paul's job description. Right? And so he's carrying on this mission of the risen Lord, who is the servant of the Lord here. Questions, comments? Yes, Dutch.
Is this a section where we're talking about end times when Jesus and all that? Is this where they get kind of a more dispositional view where Israel has to be restored before the end times prophecies can be fulfilled, the literal nation of Israel?
Yes. So the dispensational interpretation will want to see a literal fulfillment of this prophecy, and what they fail to recognize is that this prophecy began to be fulfilled with the decree of Cyrus, right? When Cyrus says you can go back and build the temple, right? So the restoration began there, but then obviously with the coming of Christ, and this is where we'll see this individual and corporate aspect where Christ is the true Israel, right? And as he, with his first coming, he ramps up that restoration in inaugurating the kingdom of God, right? It's no coincidence that he named 12 apostles, right? To restore the people of God, right? And to bring the word to all nations, right? So that's where we see a already not yet aspect, both beginning in a literal sense of national Israel being restored, but the fuller spiritual reality of both Jew and Gentiles being incorporated in the people of God. Yeah, good question. Yeah, it's that literalistic interpretation. It's like, well, we haven't seen it yet, so obviously it hasn't happened. But what happens when you do that? If you say it's all future, what about all this work that Jesus did 2,000 years ago, right? Undermining, in a certain sense, the work of Christ. Any other questions, comments? Okay. All right, so we have one more, at least one more servant song, and that, of course, is Isaiah 53, which I plan on going over next Lord's Day. So let's close our time with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are not only the Lord of lords and King of kings, but you are and were the suffering servant. Thank you that you were willing to humble yourself in obedience to the point of death on the cross for us and for our salvation, and therefore God has highly exalted you and given you the name which is above all names. We thank you that we can have life in your name by belief in you. Thank you for your Spirit. Lead and guide us. Bless us this evening as we gather together again to study your word. And be with us the rest of this week. And we ask all this in your name.